And as they do that, why don't we take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. There really is no greater subject to consider, to meditate on, to think on than the gospel of Jesus Christ. As believers, we relish, cherish the gospel. Because in the gospel, we see not only the humiliation of Christ, but we see the exaltation of Christ. In the gospel, we see victory. In the gospel, we see God providing for us. We see God meeting us in the greatest point of our need. We see God reaching into the darkness and shining that light, that glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have hope in the gospel. We have peace. We have forgiveness. We have mercy. We have a future. The old is gone, the new has come. You see, the gospel, after all, is the power of God unto salvation. And not only do we experience that personally, but we get to take this gospel and share it with others and see the power of God unleashed into the lives of other people. We get to participate, to be a part of the power of God. Weaklings like us. People who have nothing to give to God. People who have no answers to the issues in this life outside of Christ. But in Christ, we get to participate in this glorious reality of sharing the gospel and of seeing God's power transform lives. I just hope that captures you. And it thrills you. And it blesses you. If it doesn't, you're probably not saved. And you need to have and know the way of salvation so that you can have a faith that saves. Well, with this glorious message comes many other messages. There are many who would want to distort and to twist and change the gospel message in its raw and basic content and twist it and distort it so that when people hear it, they don't hear it rightly, and therefore they don't trust rightly, and therefore they don't have as the object of their faith the right object, and therefore will find themselves in a day to come standing before Jesus Christ and hearing those fateful words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." I think that's going to be a horrendous day, isn't it? For many people who've spent their lives sitting in the very pews you're sitting in, listening to the Word of God, believing something, absolutely believing that they're secure and that their future's good, but finding out in a day to come they've been lied to and being held accountable. And so this morning, as we come to the Word of God, I want you not just to listen and do nothing with this word, but I want you to consider this word. I want you to become a discerning people. I want you to take what you hear and wrestle with it, with the Word of God, and say, is this what the Scripture teaches, or is this not what the Scripture teaches? If you don't have that kind of mindset, then you're going to be deceived very easily and led astray. My goal is to help you avoid the deceptions and to know the truth about salvation. So as we pursue that pathway this morning, let's read together again the same portion we read last week, which, by the way, wasn't it a blessed time last week? Wasn't it just so great to hear Stephen and Jamie's testimony? And just to know what God does in our midst. God's doing this work. God's changing lives. I trust He's changing your life this morning. If you're saved, I trust He's continuing to change your life. Paul writes in Romans 10, verses 8 to 13, read along with me. He writes, but what does it, that's the word of faith, what does the word of faith say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, would you save those who call on your name today? Father, would you open blind eyes and deaf ears? Would you bring life to souls this morning, we ask, for your glory, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There are four issues that I want to bring to your attention this morning that flow from these verses, and I trust this message will make you more discerning in regards to the gospel that you're hearing being preached in our day and age. These four issues that we're going to look at, as I said last week, I couldn't get to these issues because I just wanted you to hear the purity of what it means to be saved. I wanted you to hear with clarity that you need to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and all that that means. But this morning I want to consider these four issues for the purpose of giving you and helping you be more discerning. I believe one of the greatest harvest fields that are available to us today is the local church. That's right. I believe that there are many people who gather in churches across this nation every Sunday who do not know salvation, who have never ever experienced what it is to have their sins cleansed and washed away, and what it is to have the Spirit of God come in and take that heart of stone and change it into a heart of flesh. Well, let's jump into this morning because there's so much here to cover. The first is the issue of context. The issue of context, the general context of our passage, as Paul is writing to the believers in Rome, testifying to the righteousness of God in the gospel, both in terms of His righteous nature and in terms of the gift of righteousness to all who believe, whether Jew or Greek. Whether the chosen nation of God or whether all the other nations that exist. A subject at hand in the immediate context is the object and the nature of true saving faith. Paul has set up a contrast here for us. It's a contrast between two ways of salvation. The Jews of his day believed they could be saved by keeping the law. And we've learned that the deeds of the law will not produce a saving righteousness. Paul comes and he says, no, there's never been that way. God has never, ever saved people based on keeping the law. It's always been by faith through grace, by grace through faith in the ultimate gift of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There was always the promise, right from the very first parents, that God would, out of the seed of a woman, bring one who would crush the serpent's head. And it would take back the keys, the authority, and the rule, and the reign of this planet called planet Earth. And so the immediate context is the nature of true saving faith. The nature of saving faith is not by works, but it's by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, the object and nature of saving faith are absolutely critical to genuine assurance. And I touched on that at the end, and we're going to look at that again this morning in a greater way. But faith is a word, is it not, that's bandied around, which means different things to different people. For some, faith, the word faith means a feeling, a subjective feeling. For others, faith is simply intellectual belief. For others, faith is a personal conviction that they hold regardless of what God's word says or doesn't say. Those are the people who say, I have my own faith. They really don't care about the body of truth that God's revealed about himself and his redemptive plan through Jesus Christ. They don't really care about that. They have their own faith. Thank you very much. For some, faith is simply that which they connect to a particular group of people. You could call it a cultural faith. It is a faith. Some might say, well, I'm a Catholic. I have a Catholic faith. Some might say, well, I have a Mormon faith. Some might say, well, I have a Christian faith. What does that mean? For some people, that just simply means that they grew up in a Catholic family or a Christian family or a Mormon family, and somehow that by being attached to those families, this is what faith is, and they're secure and they're going to heaven. Yet Hebrews 11, and I want you to turn there with me, Hebrews 11 verses 1 through 3 describes faith in this way. Hebrews 11 verses 1 through 3 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, by faith, men of old gained approval. Approval with who? Approval with God. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. So if you deny creation, the creation account, you don't have saving faith. I just want you to know that. Make that clear here. By faith, we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. In other words, true saving faith sees past the physical to the spiritual realities that have brought this physical world about. Back in Romans chapter 1, we learned that we live in a world that suppresses the truth of God, that pushes it away, that presses it down, this truth of God that's revealed in creation, that's known by everybody. There's this innate knowledge that there is a creator because there is a creation. And when you change that in your mind, you become what the Bible says is a fool in your thinking, because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no creator. Faith, on the other hand, recognizes a creator. And if there's a creator, then that creator is communicating himself to us. And if that creator is a just and good and holy God, then that creator is going to make himself known to us. And he's truly done that. A further examination of Hebrews 11 reveals that saving faith seeks God, which God rewards, because in seeking God, we come face to face with Jesus Christ. We read it this morning. Jesus is saying again and again and again, if you know me, you know my Father. If you've seen me, you've seen my Father who is in heaven. I am God in human flesh, is what he's saying. I am he. I am the one. You want to know who God is? Look at me. But not only does faith seek God, faith obeys God. In fact, the whole chapter 11, Hebrews 11, the entire chapter is built around, is it not, the evidence of faith. That true faith is evidence by those throughout this chapter who took God at his word and obeyed God. Finally, Hebrews 11 reveals that faith perseveres, that even when the promises of God are not fully realized by the individuals who obey and trust God, yet they persevered, and even in terrible times, even through great persecution and loss of property and loss of life, these people persevered to the end. And they did it. They did it because from their understanding of God, they did it. They looked forward to one and to a time and to a city and to a maker who is eternal. In Romans 10, back to our chapter, verses 9 and 10, we discover that the word of faith is what one confesses with the mouth and what one believes in the heart. And this determines whether one is truly saved or lost. The content of your confession is an affirmation, as a believer, the believer's confession is an affirmation of the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. And while acknowledging publicly Jesus' lordship over our lives, that's what our confession is. If someone says to you, "Who are you?" you should say, I am a child of God through the gift and the work of through faith and the gift and work of Jesus Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. That should be what comes to the forefront of your mind. I mean, nothing else matters. I don't care what kind of job you have. I don't care what kind of career or business, how successful you are in life, how much money you have in the bank. I don't care if you're a good sportsman or a terrible sportsman. It makes no difference. Because when it's all boiled down at the end of this time that we've been given to live on this earth, the only thing that matters is what you can take with you, and the only thing that you can take with you is the saving work of Jesus Christ. The only riches that are going to be in heaven are His riches. The only glory that's going to be in heaven is His glory, not yours. The only hope that's going to be there is your hope. His hope for you might be a better way to put it. And hope's going to give way because, hey, we're going to realize that hope and we're going to put on sight and see exactly what's going on. And the only thing that's really going to last is that love relationship with God. Do you have that? So this confession with the mouth, it's not some, as I said last week, some kind of cold, clinical, distant, intellectual assent to some basic truths. That's not Christianity. That's religiosity. You can read and study the scriptures from cover to cover and memorize it and still not be saved. You can spout text after text after text, and mums and dads who are training your children to memorize the Word of God, that's great, that's fantastic, but get them to know the God of the words. It's not enough for them to memorize God's word. It's really not enough. Ask them the hard questions. Ask them the question, when are you going to let God take His rightful place in the throne room of your heart and your mind and your will? That's what you've got to ask. And so that the confession of Jesus' manhood and Jesus' deity flows out of, as we saw last week in verses 9 and 10, out of believing in our hearts that Jesus' resurrection is the supreme validation of everything that He accomplished in His life and death on our behalf. So we truly believe that. That's why I put the emphasis this morning as we were partaking of the emblems on a real cross and a real person and real blood and real time and real space. Because friends, that's the reality of God's redemptive work. It's not a distant God who's sitting out there looking in and going, "Oh, I hope they get it." No, He's personally here, involved, working, ministering, saving. This heart belief that the Christian has, this one who's truly saved, is a firm persuasion that what Jesus accomplished was a triumph over all of our guilt, condemnation, and death, with a certain victory over Satan, hell, and the grave. Jesus paid in full the debt we owed, redeeming us from the slave market of sin, satisfied the just demands of God against sinners, was victorious over sin and death, and he now stands before the Father on our behalf as our advocate, establishing for us peace with God and providing a certainty of hope. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And now, as the risen, victorious one, Jesus has been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. And to whose glory is that? To God the Father, for the glory of his Father. This is the new name, and that brings me to the second issue. The issue of lordship versus no lordship. Let that sink in for a minute. This name, Lord, let it sink in to your minds. Just stop and think about this. Because even though there are many lords and many gods, according to 1 Corinthians 8:5, this doesn't mean that Jesus is one among many. What it means is that Jesus is the only Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he wears that, Revelation tells us, on his thigh. And in a day to come, every eye, every believing and unbelieving eye, will witness and give testimony by bending the knee to the one that God has declared King of kings and Lord of lords. This word, Lord, by the way, kurios, in the Greek, was applied in the Greek Old Testament to translate God's personal name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. It's the same word, Jehovah, Yahweh. Yahweh it's a meaningless word, by the way. It doesn't make any sense. No one really knows what it means, but it was a word that the Jewish people coined in order to speak respectfully and with great honor to the covenant-keeping God that had called them to follow him. And then later on, they put vowels in between the consonants, and you end up from Yahweh to Yehovah, or Jehovah, as we know it today. That Greek word, kurios, was used and placed in the Greek Old Testament to translate the word Jehovah. So the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door and they say they're Jehovah's Witnesses, go, oh, that's fantastic. So you believe Jesus Christ is Lord and God, and you believe that he came and took on human flesh and died and to deliver us from our sin. And they'll look at you very strangely. They'll wonder what planet you're on. But that's the reality of this. However, not everyone let me back up here. There's another staggering fact. Look at our verses here. Look at verse 13. Romans 10, verse 13. It says, whoever will call on the name of Lord, the Lord, that's Yahweh, will be saved. That's translated in the Greek Old Testament with the word kurios. And so what Paul is doing here, and this is staggering, what Paul is doing here is he's saying for anyone to be saved, he must confess Jesus is God. Not a God, not one of many gods, but the God. And he must confess that Jesus is Lord, not a Lord, but the Lord. That's what's meant by lordship salvation. To be saved, you must confess Jesus as Lord and God. Your Lord and your God. But not everyone in evangelicalism believes that. Did you know that? Not everyone in the Christian world in which we walk in here in America believes that the nature of saving faith requires the necessity to know and submit one's life to the lordship of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And there's a key word, submission. To confess Jesus is God and Lord, your God and your Lord, means biblically that you have submitted, willingly subjected your life to his right to rule over you. Well, again, not everyone believes that. Some restrict the confession that Jesus is Lord to mean simply that Jesus is a divine Savior, expressly eliminating any idea that Jesus must be Lord of our lives for us to be a Christian. On top of that, they believe you can be a Christian without being a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. James Montgomery Boyce does an amazing job on this area of Lordship salvation. He says they simply reduce the call to salvation to mere intellectual assent apart from any repentance from sin, any submission of one's will to Jesus' will. This view bends faith beyond recognition and promises a false assurance to thousands who will give verbal assent to this reductionist view of Christianity, but who are not in God's family, end quote. It's not a new teaching, by the way. This idea that you can come and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior but not your Lord, that you can somehow be saved and have no submission or desire to follow Him every day of your life. Now, we're not talking perfection here, because quite frankly, I try to follow my Father in heaven and I try to follow Christ and I stumble and fall just like my kids stumble and fall following me. So it's not an issue of perfection. But it's a relationship. It's understanding I am subject to Jesus Christ, and that what Jesus Christ commands me to do, out of a love for Him, I want to do it. That's the issue. Is there a love to please and serve Jesus Christ, who gave His life for you? This idea that we don't need to have that in our life, in our hearts and our minds, it's not a new teaching. Robert Sanderson, the 18th century, an 18th century Scottish eccentric, taught that everyone who is persuaded that Jesus actually died for sin as testified by the apostles is justified, regardless, he says, of any change in his or her life. Let me ask you this question. What's changed in your life since you gave your life to Jesus Christ? Since you think you became a Christian, what's changed? I'm not asking when you became a Christian. I'm just saying, from the point where you believe you became a Christian, what changed in your life? Anything? That's the answer right there. Everything. If you're genuinely saved, everything changed. If you're not, then all you've done is adopted an intellectual assent to some facts, and maybe you're trying to change, but you're doing it in your own strength. When you get saved by God, do you think the power of God needs your help to transform you? When you get saved through the precious blood of Jesus Christ cleansing you of all sin, do you think that you need to go and cleanse yourself in some way? Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He came to Peter. Peter says, "Wash my whole body." Jesus says, no, you don't get it, Peter. If you've been washed by me, by your Lord and Savior, you're clean. You're clean. You can't add to that. It's done. It's a done deal. Do you feel clean before God? Do you have a clear conscience? Do you have a pure love for God and His Word? Do you even have a conscience? Or have you hardened yourself to the point where you don't even think about your actions anymore? You don't think about your motives anymore. You don't think about those emotions that lead and guide you. You don't think about those things anymore. Well, this guy, Robert Sanderson, he says you can be a Christian regardless of any change in your life. I had a guy come to me one day and he was going to thump me one because he believed I was calling him to change his life, and he'd been taught that as long as he had the Holy Spirit inside him, he could live any way he wanted to live, and he was living in a totally sinful, sexually sinful life. And by the way, these people that followed this man, Robert Sanderson, they coined the phrase of Sandermanianism, However, this old era has appeared in a new form in our day, largely through the influence of Dallas Theological Seminary. The contemporary roots of what we call easy believism were espoused by men like Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who believed he was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he believed the scriptures spoke of two classes of Christians. This is how it all began in modern evangelicalism. And he believed there were those who were carnal and there were those who were spiritual, two classes of Christians. Well, of course, that's been added to and embellished, as we're going to see here. But the question is asked, if a Christian can behave exactly like a natural unsaved man, then what is it that makes him a Christian? Once you embrace the idea that you can be a fleshly, carnal person as a Christian, then what's the difference between you and the unbeliever? Well, their answer is this: simple assent to the fact that Jesus died to be his or her Savior. That's it. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer said, listen, you can be living a totally fleshly, sinful life, and when someone challenges whether you're a believer or not, you say, of course I am, because I believe, I mentally assent to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he died, that Jesus Christ, sorry, died for my sins, and therefore I'm saved. Nothing else is necessary. That's the position. No repentance, no discipleship following Jesus Christ, no change of behavior, not even any true perseverance in faith. In fact, to insist on any of these things as being part of saving faith, they say, is to add works to faith. It's to end up adding things to this gospel, simple gospel message of intellectually assenting to the facts of what Jesus did at the cross. And they say it's to propound a false gospel. I remember a mentor of mine back in the 90s who, after hearing a message on the necessity of believing and submitting to the Lordship of Christ, was absolutely livid. This guy was 20 years my senior, and he was fuming and he was agitated, he was sweating, he was angry. And this is in a meeting with godly men and godly leaders, and I turned to him and I said, wow, what's wrong? I said, you seem so agitated. And he said, oh, I'm so angry right now. And I said, really? Well, why? What's going on? And these are the exact words that came out of his mouth. He says, anyone who quantifies or qualifies the term faith has turned salvation by faith into salvation by works. That was exactly his statement. And I said to him, well, what Bible do you read? Because my Bible quantifies and qualifies saving faith all the time. I said, what do you do with James chapter 2? What do you do with 1 John? And he stood up and he left the auditorium that we were in. His reaction and the reaction of others to the teaching known as Lordship Salvation, however, was to popularize and teach the doctrine of no Lordship Salvation. So you have people that are preaching the Lordship of Jesus Christ and calling people to come and bow the knee and bend the knee and submit their lives to His Lordship in order to be saved. And then you have a whole group of people rising up and saying, no, no way, you don't have to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Just come as you are with all your sin and all your rebellion, and that's okay with God. Just acknowledge Jesus Christ died for your sin. That's enough. Men like Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges, professors of Dallas Theological Seminary, popularized this teaching. Charles Ryrie, in his book Balancing the Christian Life, asks the question, must Christ be Lord to be Savior? How would you answer that question? He answers it, no, for these three reasons. One, there are many examples, he says, of Christians in the Bible who have not completely surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. And he gives a bunch of examples, but one of them was Peter, who refused to eat of the unclean animals lowered down in that big sheet by God. When God said to him, rise and eat, he said, no, Lord. The problem here is that Ryrie is equating commitment with perfection. And that's obviously not what the Bible does when it calls for us to submit our lives to the Lordship of Christ. Peter failed in so many ways. in his Christian life. But did Peter in his denial of Jesus ultimately stay there? No. Absolutely not. And in fact, if you want to know what Peter means by saving faith, then just go to 1 Peter Second Peter chapter 1, and look at what he says here. Verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Oh, he even says there are different kinds of faith. But to those who have received the same kind as ours, and then he qualifies it, a faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you. He's now defining a specific group of people. And then he says, down in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What is a partaker of the divine nature? That's a Christian, someone who's now a partaker of the righteousness of God. That's his nature. God is just and holy and righteous and good. And every genuine Christian has partaken of that nature. And we've tasted and we've seen that the Lord is good. And then he goes on, he says, now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, your what? Your faith, supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge, and your knowledge self-control, your self-control perseverance, and your perseverance godliness, and your godliness brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 17:3 says that salvation is knowing Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that men may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. It's the same message. So what are you going to do? Get your pair of scissors out and chop this chapter out of your Bible? Because you don't want to believe that you have to come and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ to be saved? He's just got it wrong. The point is, as a believer, when you sin, and you will sin, because Jesus is Lord, you repent of that sin, you confess that sin, and then you turn away from that sin and follow Christ and overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony and by the power of the Spirit. And that's exactly what Peter did. The second thing that Charles Ryrie says as to why Jesus, you don't have to receive Jesus or believe Jesus as Lord, submit to his Lordship, he says Jesus as Lord only means Jesus is God. Specifically, it does not mean Jesus is my master, he writes. He goes on to say, if the gospel of the Lord Jesus includes Lordship over my life, it might as well include the necessity of believing he's my creator, my judge, my coming king, my example, my teacher, and so forth, end quote. Exactly! What don't you get here? When the scripture declares that Jesus is God, that's what it means. To propose anything else is to strip Jesus of his deity and empty his commands of any gravitas, making them mere suggestions that you and I can take or leave. Do you know that that's the mindset of the majority of evangelicalism today? That's why young people today who call themselves Christians can no longer attend church freely. They don't have any problem with that. They have no problem with not serving their brothers and sisters in Christ and fulfilling the commands of the one another's. Two, they can live morally impure lives, fornicating together and attend church every Sunday with no conscience and no problem. Why? Because they don't see that Jesus Christ is Lord of their lives. That he's just a Savior. That's all he is. Thirdly, Charles Ryrie says, to add anything to faith, even commitment, is to turn the gospel of salvation by faith into a gospel of works, which is a false gospel. The problem here is a failure to define, firstly, the nature of faith properly. If true faith includes commitment, as the greatest theologians of the church of church history have always claimed that it does, then to insist on commitment is not to add anything to faith, but only to insist that faith be true faith. Did you get that? That's so critical. The history of the church, theologians throughout the history of the church have always defined saving faith as including a commitment to and a submission to the Lordship of Christ. So if that's the definition of faith, then there's no problem if you call for commitment to follow Jesus Christ and take up a cross daily and deny self and serve Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. I mean, where do you go with this stuff? So the nature of true saving faith as seen throughout the scriptures always includes a change of heart expressed in a commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to those who wished to follow Him that they needed to die to self, take up a cross, and follow Him. That's Jesus explaining saving faith. Lordship. Salvation. The third issue, the issue of the nature of saving faith. You said, didn't we just define that? Yes, we did. But if you distort the nature of saving faith to mean only intellectual assent, then you must redefine other terms, other biblical terms. You have to redefine repentance, for example. Repentance is the corresponding biblical word to faith. It's faith and repentance. Repentance, while meaning a change of mind, implies a change of life's direction because the mind has changed. You can't say I'm a Christian and then continue knowing that sexual sin is wrong to live in sexual sin. You can't say I'm a Christian knowing that lying is wrong and is unrighteousness and continue to lie and live your life patterned by the lies of unrighteousness. You can't do that. It's impossible. You see, in conversion, we turn from sin, which is repentance, on the one hand, and on the other, we turn to Jesus, which is saving faith. We repent and believe. That's the pattern. Whenever the apostles were asked what should they do with people that were they'd heard the gospel preached, they would say, men and brethren, what should we do? They would say, repent, have a change of mind about the information that I've just given you and embrace it, and two, have faith, repent and believe. Same word, faith. Exercise faith. Believe involves, therefore, faith involves therefore an act of the mind, the will, and the emotions. Anything less is not repentance as the Bible presents it. Many people are sorrowful over their sins, especially when they get caught. Who isn't? I mean, look, if you're caught in an adulterous relationship by your wife, you feel shamed. And especially if she goes and tells that to the elders, now the whole community's going to know, right? Well, what are you trying to defend there? You're trying to defend your honor. You're trying to hide your guilt and your shame because you know what you're doing's wrong. So people are, you know, they don't have to be a Christian to be sorrowful over your sin. Lots of people wish they'd never done what they did, and they're now ashamed of it before men, and even may even be ashamed of it before God, especially if they had a godly upbringing. However, the true Christian is one whose sorrow leads them to what? Pardon? To repentance, knowing that their sin was what nailed Jesus Christ to the cross and brought about the horrendous suffering that we remembered this morning. The good news is that his death alone is sufficient to save you, to deliver you, to lead you to a place where you stop pursuing self-love, self-exaltation, and self-righteousness, and brings you to a place of treasuring the sufficiency of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Gershom Machen wrote these words in his book, What is Faith? He says, it is inconceivable that a man should be given this faith in Christ, that he should accept this gift which Christ offers and still go on contentedly in sin. For the very thing which Christ offers us is salvation from sin, not only salvation from the guilt of sin, but also salvation from the power of sin. And ultimately, end quote, ultimately, when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ in a day to come when he returns for the saints, we're going to be delivered not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but from the presence of sin. Now, while a believer is free from sin, he is at the same time a slave to righteousness. And we learned that, did we not, as we've read through chapters 5 through 8. And we can go back to Romans 6 and read that the person who's alive in Christ is dead to sin, to the realm of sin. And every true believer is commanded to die daily to that realm, having crucified the passions and the desires of their flesh. What's your passions of the flesh that you battle with? What are your desires that you battle with? I have a stack that I have to deal with every day of my life. My flesh is still desires to live and do its own thing. My flesh still craves the things of this world. What do you have to die to? Do you have a list? Do you pray through that list in the morning? Do you offer yourself up to God? That's why Paul says the believer does not let sin reign in his body, because our union with Jesus Christ guarantees this transformation. We're dead to sin. And so we don't let sin reign in our mortal body so as to obey its lusts, and we don't go on presenting the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather we present ourselves to God, making sin no longer our master, but Jesus Christ our master. That's far more than mental and intellectual assent to a few facts, isn't it? That's what Christianity is. That's what makes it so exciting, when you overcome sin in your life through the power of God, through his grace working in you and transforming you, when you humble yourself and embrace his truth and walk in his truth and you exercise faith, and boom, you have a victory and you go, yes! How many have said yes this week? Yeah. That's about probably where it's at for some of us. I'm telling you, I'm praying for this church, because you know the greatest thing, the greatest problem I see when I look out on this church in general, I'm just talking generally, is not enough victory in our lives. There's not enough hallelujahs in our lives. We got saved. That was back then. Now we can just go and do what we want. No, no, no. You are called by God. You are commanded by God. You are to follow Jesus Christ. You are to walk in his ways, not your ways. You obey his will, not your will. Well, not only is repentance distorted when you mess up the true nature of saving faith, but you have to then deal with what you get in the church. So what a lot of men began to do was they began to come up with this two-tier Christianity, where on the one hand you have believers, that's those who receive Jesus as Savior, and they sit in your congregation, and then on the other side you have disciples, that's those who've surrendered their life to Jesus Christ as Lord. And they're really the problem in the church, because they keep demanding others who don't yet see Jesus as Lord to step it up, and they're the problem. And it's just crazy. And so you get these churches, and I grew up in one of these churches where as soon as someone wants to walk a righteous and holy life and to exalt Jesus Christ by doing what's right, by living in truth and holiness and righteousness of the truth, that person becomes a fanatic. And they become a thorn in everybody else's side. And so we try to stamp that person out. How sad. How sad. They're the people we should love. They're the people we should learn from. They're the people we should relish to be around, because they're the people who are going to help us deal with our sinful flesh and help us have victory over our sinful flesh. This false teaching creates this two-tier kind of Christianity, violates the body of Christ in her purity and defiles the glory of God and deceives people into believing they're saved when they're not. What could be more damning than that? What a wrong teaching. What a false teaching. And that leads people to a false view of assurance. And that's my last issue, the issue of assurance of salvation. What is the result? Look at verse 11. What's the result of a genuine confession and heart belief? What is the result, according to verse 11 through 13? What's the result of a genuine confession and heart belief? You will be what? Saved. Say it with me. You will be saved. Put your name in there. Andy will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believing in his humanity and his deity, and his right to rule, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the very core and the means by which our sin is dealt with, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, dying for us, shedding his blood so that the sin can be remitted, can be put away so that we can have peace with God. If you believe those two things, hold to those two things, you will be saved. Look what it says, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in the Lord will not be disappointed. Number one, no disappointment. I don't know how many people you know have died who are disappointed. There's a lot of people out there. They've died disappointed because there's nothing in this life that's truly going to satisfy you. Nothing. And then he says, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the Lord, the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. What kind of riches? Not greenback riches, not money in the bank riches, but the riches of God's kingdom, the riches that come out of the spiritual realm, the riches of knowing his love, the riches of knowing his grace, the riches of experiencing peace with God, the riches of communing with the God of the universe, the riches of having a sure and certain hope that's laid out before you. They're the riches of the kingdom of heaven, and the riches of then being involved in living your life in the power of the Spirit and walking out and following Jesus Christ. What a blessing. These are all riches. You say, well, how do I get this true assurance? Well, there's just two things. One, there's the objective reality to that assurance, and then there's the subjective reality to that assurance. The objective reality is to believe, as it says here, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him, that's the objective reality, receive the word of God and believe in him today. And the subjective reality is that when you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved and you will go out and live a life of salvation where Jesus Christ rules and reigns. If we opt only for the objective, then you can be like those who profess faith in Jesus while denying him by your deeds. If you adopt only accepting the subjective, then you can be those who have this emotional experience and trust in yourself rather than trust in the finished work of Christ. Trust in a prayer you prayed and an emotional moment versus trusting in what God says will save you, and that's Jesus Christ alone. So it's not one, it's not the other. A well-grounded assurance has both objective and subjective support. The objective ground is the finished work of Christ on our behalf, including the promises of Scripture, which have their yes and amen in him, 2 Corinthians 1:20. The subjective ground is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, including his convicting and sanctifying ministry, causing us to be more holy as we move along the pathway to glorification. Romans 15:4 mentions both these aspects of assurance. Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Let me finish here with these thoughts. You say, well, how do I know if I'm genuinely a Christian? I'm not just got this mental assent. Well, then ask yourself these questions. Test your mental belief with your practical living in the Christian life. Ask yourself this question, do you walk and live in the light? Do you have fellowship with Jesus Christ, who's the light? Do you walk with him, talk with him, commune with him? Because if you're not and you're walking in the darkness and you're following the ways of the world, then you lie and you don't practice the truth. But if you walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then you'll have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all sin. Secondly, do you confess your sins to God? Is confession of sin something that's regular in your life? Because the Bible says, he who confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive it. And we do sin. So we need to have some confession going on, seeking the forgiveness and the mercy of God as Jesus stands as our advocate daily ministering on our behalf. Thirdly, do you keep God's commandments? Do you love his commandments? Are they precious to you? Are you zealous and jealous for his righteousness? Thirdly, do you live righteously and love other believers? I'm just drawing these all out of 1 John, by the way. You can go and read 1 John and find all of these. 1 John 3:10, do you live righteously and love other believers? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Simple as that. That's pretty black and white, as John is. How about this one? Do you affirm the truth of Scripture concerning Jesus Christ? Or do you have your own ideas as to who Jesus is? Whoever denies the Son as God's revealed him denies the Father who has revealed him. 1 John 2:20 through 23. Do you pursue holiness? 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's not befitting of a Christian. 1 John 3:3 through 4. Does the Holy Spirit live in you? Do you know the presence and indwelling work of the Spirit in your life? Do you feel conviction? Do you feel comfort? Do you feel healing? Do you experience those things daily in your life? Is there fruit? Is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit? Is there love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, meekness, and so on? Are those things evident in your life? Find all of that in 1 John 5:10 through 11, Galatians 5:22 through 23. Listen, we're in constant danger of holding to a false assurance, to being self-deceived. I don't want you to be that this morning. That's why I've taken this time to just unpack this a little more for you. See, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. The one who practices sin, he lives habitually in sin, is not of God, he's of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. Are the works of the devil being destroyed in your life? If not, and you think you're saved, then according to this verse, you're not saved. You're not following Christ, you're following the devil. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Do you love the brothers and the sisters? And how about this? The one who does not love God does not know God, because God is what? Love. May we not be found guilty this morning of a false assurance? May we not be found guilty of promoting false theology and false doctrine concerning the gospel, concerning the true nature of saving faith? May we not this day be found, and through this week, be found guilty of promoting that which Satan loves. He loves to fill the church with people who think they're saved when they're not. True saving faith is a matter of your heart. Give it to him. Yield it to him. Even this morning, just, you know the sin in your life. You know what you're battling with. Submit your life to him. Ask him for forgiveness and for healing and for grace. He'll give it to you. He wants to bless you. He wants to fill your life with the fullness of his Father. Fullness of joy, fullness of peace, fullness of hope. Would you take that step this morning? It's so important. Just pray with me. Father, we bow our heads this morning and thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, because there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved.
We're thankful, Father, that we've remembered him this morning and the way that he ordained us to remember him, by taking bread and taking this cup and fellowshipping together in what he's accomplished. I thank you, Father, for the work that you've done in each and every life here who has testified and confessed with the mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. Father, thank you for saving. Thank you for gracing us with your presence this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge this morning, not to be deceived, not to be led astray, but to hold firmly to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. God, may we love it. May we cherish it. May the gospel be the reason for every word that we speak. May Christ and the good news concerning him motivate us this week to your honor, to your praise, and to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.